1 John chapter 5. We've been going through in our communion times the book of 1 John, and we're up to chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I've been noticing as I drive around town here that beginning to see candidates' signs up in the yards again. I don't know if you're seeing those or not, all over town. Seems like elections are coming up, or at least the primaries are coming up in May. During election time, we often hear people asking candidates specific questions, tell them what they believe with regard to various issues relevant to the country and the community and so on. At some point, I'd like to ask a question that I've never really heard asked before of candidates, and I don't quite know why it's not been asked. It seems funny to me that Christians don't make this the primary question that they would like to ask, but maybe it's because it's an issue which people have just come to understand. Well, you just don't bring that up. Don't bring that particular topic up. Oddly enough, we don't mind asking politicians what they think about things like abortion or homosexuality or racial discrimination, care for the elderly, the death penalty. Obviously, health care reform would be one that'd be up right now we don't mind asking about, and so on and so on. But we don't ask the main question. That is the basis by which they make all the other decisions that they make. How have they come about these opinions that they have? Number one question we must know with regard to a politician, or really with regard to anybody, but a politician particularly, in order to be in favor of this person, to say, I want you to lead me in government and so on, is not what he thinks about Social Security, or what he thinks about health care, or the environment, or anything else, but rather whether or not that person believes in God or not. Does this person believe in God? In one of these open forums, I wish someone would just simply take the microphone and say, do you believe in God? But you know what would happen if I did that, or anybody else did that. You and I know that we would be incredibly frustrated by their answer if they said, well, whatever they said, I'm sure you would be frustrated by that, because the meaning of belief in God today is about as clear as mud in terms of our common understanding of what that means. It doesn't matter what century you take the poll. I think over the years, it doesn't matter when you've taken the poll is almost always the same, and that is in the United States, 90% of the people living in our country say that they believe in God. 90%. Now, if we understood that altogether with the same kind of understanding that maybe you or I have with regard to what it means to believe in God, we would have quite a different place that we lived in, would we not? Trying to get someone to define what they mean by belief in God in our day is a bit like trying to get someone to pin them down what can and can't be classified as blue. You could argue from one side or another about what blue means. And is that really blue or not? I think you'd have just about as hard time in pinning it down. Our society doesn't really like clear distinctions. We don't like to draw the line and say, yes, this is this and this is not this. But apparently, John, when he was writing his gospel under the influence of the Holy Spirit, thought distinctions like that were actually essential. What does it mean to believe in God? We need to know exactly what you mean by that. And those have eternal consequences. There is a thing called saving belief, and we need to know what that is. I think many people are fully convinced that they really are believers in God. They really believe they have a saving sense of understanding about who God is. But I think if we added a small clause to the question, it would clarify things a little bit more. If we were to ask, do you believe in the God of the Bible? And the candidate was honest and he did have an understanding of what the Bible says, then we would know exactly where he or she stood, and we could then vote in good conscience. The reason is that the Bible gives a very clear definition of what belief in God is and what it means. And I want us to look at that today, and likely we'll do so again next month. But let's look now at 1 John chapter 5. I'll read the first 13 verses and listen to the word for the word belief and how it's defined. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Belief in God. What does it mean? I'm going to talk about just two areas this morning. We'll talk more next time about this, but two things that are pretty evident from this passage itself. And I want to talk about what it's not as well. The word to believe is used, I think, 9 times in just this short section, this short passage of the Scripture. And if you look up belief in, or to believe in the English dictionary, you'll find trust or confidence in. That's one of the definitions. Or accepting as true or existing. Or a firm opinion. Well, unfortunately, that's not much help. All of those definitions could be applied to any number of things that you might say about God. It could be a strict interpretation of belief in God, or a broad belief in just about any higher power or something like that. You could say, yes, I believe, using those definitions. But how the word is used in the Bible is a little different. There's two ways it's used in this passage. For example, you can believe in something, or you can believe that something. That's how it's described here. In the epistle, it's used both ways. You can believe that, or you can believe in. People, for example, are said to believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, or not. You can believe, you cannot believe in that, or they are said to believe in the Son of God, or not. Think about using this sort of definition of belief, and we try to apply it in maybe our modern language. Maybe I would say something like, do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? But you might find it quite a bit more odd if somebody said, do you believe in George Washington? Do you believe in George Washington? And what do you mean by that? Immediately, we would assume that the questioner was simply being, of course I believe he exists. So we would assign that, do you believe in, as something that, in terms of existence. The question of belief in God is most often interpreted that way. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that he exists? And most people can honestly say yes. And I'm sure that when we put that in the poll, the 90% that we're getting in the poll say, yes, I believe that God exists. But what we want to know from our politician is something quite different than that. We don't simply want to know if you believe that he exists. We want to know if you have what's called a saving belief in God. Believing in a person, and God is personal, is quite different than believing that he exists. The word believe, when used with in, refers more to a trust and a confidence in that aspect of the definition. So, in fact, if you go back to the formation of the English word to believe, which is really interesting, it has Slavic and German roots, which originally carry on the idea of holding dear. So when you believe in something, in the original roots of the word, it means, do you hold dear this thing? And so it includes the idea of love and of trust. Well, I don't love and trust George Washington. Why not? Well, he's dead, first of all. That's one reason. But belief in God means loving and holding him dear and trusting in him, both in what he says and in what he does now. So to ask, do you believe in God in the biblical sense, then, is to ask, do you have faith in? Do you have a confident trust in? Are you of the firm opinion that God not only exists, but that he's trustworthy and reliable, and you can put your trust in him? And do you hold God dear? So I'd like to ask the politician, do you believe in God in that sense? Do you hold this God of the Bible as one who is, you can put your trust in and your confidence in, and you trust and firmly rely upon him? That's the first thing. So you see, the belief in God first means loving and trusting Him. But then secondly, and this is where I want our focus to be, particularly in light of the Lord's Supper that we're celebrating today, and that is belief in God means particularly belief in Jesus Christ. It could not be any clearer in this letter that a person who believes in God has to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. When one comes to believe in Jesus, and we're using that definition, He's said to have been born of God. How does one be born of God? That very belief, that very trust, is in fact a gift of the Father. We're children of God, as we've said many times, because of something God did. Mankind would like to claim that He had something to do with it, that man contributed to his spiritual birth. But John says that God is the cause of our spiritual birth. If you this morning or this afternoon, you believe and have come to trust in, if you've come to hold dear and to love God, then it's purely because God has seen fit to give you the gift of life. We're no more responsible for or a contributor to our spiritual birth than we were to our physical birth. So John makes it very clear that the God, the Father, has testified that Jesus Christ is His Son. And that testimony is something we need to look at. Verse 7 refers to three things that testify to the veracity that Jesus is the Son of God. It talks about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And then it says that those three are in perfect agreement on this point. Part of this, I think, the trilogy there, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, tends to come from the idea that the Jew wanted three testimonies, three witnesses to something before they would believe it to be true. And so you have these three all present there. The Spirit that's being talked about, obviously, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The water and the blood are thought to refer to the two most significant events in Jesus Christ's life. The water being associated with the baptism, when He first identified Himself with His covenant people, with mankind. God taking on human flesh. And then the blood represents His death on the cross at the end of His ministry, whereby He brought about our salvation. He redeemed man. The very thing that we're going to commemorate in a symbol, which is symbolizing the blood of Christ. Now, if those three things testify to the veracity of who Christ is, of Jesus being the Son of God, and God Himself is involved in doing the testifying to that, which is what it says, then if we don't believe that Jesus is who He says He is, then we are disbelieving God Himself. One cannot say, I believe in God, and then deny that he believes in Jesus. I think that's going to alter our polls a little bit. The 90% is going to go down a bit when we say that. Do you believe in God? What we mean by that is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Do you believe that He is who He says He is, that He is divine, this one who came as a baby in a manger and then rose from the dead? Is He the one we put our trust in? Do you believe in that? Well, what this also means is that this has wide-ranging implications for us in the world that we live in. It means that a true believer in God has to be a Christian, specifically a Christian, no other religion. Now, that may seem almost too obvious then to have to say it, but in fact, we do have to say it today. We say there's many people who say they believe in God. They really question is, do they mean it? When in reality, they give no more assent to the worship of Jesus Christ and His lordship over their lives than they do George Washington. They worship nobody but themselves. The question is, do you believe in God? Do you believe in this Jesus Christ? John Stott once wrote, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. When people choose not to follow what God Himself has borne testimony to. So man is responsible for a refusal to believe what God clearly testifies is true about His Son, Jesus. You can't say that you believe and have faith in God and then reject what He Himself has said about His Son. So I'll say it again. A believer in God must be a Christian. Believers in Allah are believing in a false God. You cannot be a believer in God and be anything but a Christian. There is no similarity between the true God and Allah. Muslims are lost because they call God a liar. The name, for example, of other groups around us, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, there is no greater blasphemous title than Jehovah's Witnesses, if you think about it. Jehovah himself has borne witness to Jesus Christ, and yet those so-called witnesses have rejected what Jehovah has said about Jesus Christ. True belief in God then necessitates that you be a Christian, not caught up in the New Age movement, not a follower of Judaism or Mormonism or Islam or Shintoism or Buddhism or any other faith tradition which calls God a liar with regard to who he has said Jesus Christ is. His own testimony to Christ. So Jesus once said of himself, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." That is such an exclusive statement. But it's equally true that the Father has said, "No man comes to me but by my Son, Jesus Christ." And what is God's testimony about his Son? Ultimately, this is something that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer in God, have said, "I believe this." It's given to us in verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God gives. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's where it is. There is no eternal life apart from this one, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Such an exclusive statement. There is no ambiguity in the statement that God makes about his Son, Jesus Christ. So I trust this morning that the Holy Spirit testifies to your heart that indeed that's true, that there is only one hope. I hope the fact that Christ came to this fallen world and identified with us in his baptism testifies to your heart as well, that he came, and that's what we reflected on this morning a little bit, in his coming to this fallen world, that he came to identify with man so that he might live our experience and redeem it, that he identified with us in baptism. That's the testimony of the water. And then today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see the fruit of the vine. And I hope you're reminded of Christ's blood. And I trust that that too will testify you to you that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the only one who is the Messiah, the only hope for the sinner. And then I hope that that same Holy Spirit, we've talked about the water and blood, but I hope that the Holy Spirit himself testifies within your spirit that you're a child of God. That's what John said. For God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Those of you who struggle with your assurance of salvation this morning are in good company. Everyone probably does here at some point or another. But this faith, this trust that we have in Christ is so real. For God has given it to us in his Son. And he who has that Son has life. I was struck by the reading of this word when he says to us, this is the love for God, to obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. That particular passage is almost overwhelming when you realize that I can say pretty confidently that not one of you here has completely overcome the world. But it says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. Maybe that makes you begin to think, well, maybe I'm not a child of God. But I want you to notice the very next sentence. This is the victory that has overcome the world. And what is it? It's our faith. It's not in accomplishing those levels of sanctification or somehow reaching that final thing where you say, I can say confidently that I obey the commands of God. I've finally done it. But what overcomes the world? It's trusting in the one who has done that for you. That's Jesus Christ. And that's why you're a child of God today, people. It's because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who has provided salvation for you. Yes, we need to work on our obedience to the commands of God. These are how God wants us to acknowledge his holiness. This is how he wants us to be set apart from the world. These are pleasing to him. But our hope, and it ought to rest nowhere else, is on Jesus Christ, who is the one. If I have the Son, I have eternal life. Believe in him. Believe by putting your trust and your confidence in him. And let's rejoice today, friends, that he has provided salvation. Let's worship this Savior. Let's worship the King who came in the manger. Let's come before him and put our trust fully in the accomplished work that he accomplished on the cross. Let's pray. Father, oh, we need your help in this. We so want to be those who can measure up to some measure of established accomplishment. We want to be able to have reached a level of sanctification. And yet when we labor at that, when we put our hope in that, we become so discouraged. But now, Father, we are reminded of the truth, and that is that faith is how we overcome the world. And so strengthen our faith. May that faith be seen as real faith, as James would say, that it's not by faith alone, but it's by works that are played out. So help us work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Help us to bear the fruit of repentance. Help us to show these very real evidences of trusting in you. But Lord, make us to be those filled with faith that look to Christ and nowhere else. We thank you for this remembrance of him today. And we are mindful of your good grace that called us to do this regularly, that we might be reminded of the one in whom we have eternal life, Jesus the Son. We thank you for his work in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and sing praise from Psalm 31. I don't think you can really sing this unless it's true in your heart that you have done this, that you've really taken refuge in God. In you, Lord, I take refuge. Let shame not come to me. In righteousness, give answer. Set me at liberty. Hasten to my rescue, and to my plea, give heed. Be my rock and my refuge, a fortress in my need. That's indeed our hope, is that we put our faith, our trust, our reliance. That's what true belief is. So let's stand and sing Psalm 31 and evidence this faith to God in our praise.